Glad to have all of you here this morning, and want to know how many of you have looked at Matthew chapter 5. This, all right, that means read. Okay. Now we've gotten down to, let me find it in my Bible here, Matthew chapter 5. Mr. Gary Woodson is here with us today. He's a pal of his fellow pharmacist there, and glad to have you here, Gary. Appreciate your coming. All right, Matthew chapter 5, and we are going through today I want to get through with verses 8 and 9. But let me read the Beatitudes down through verse 12 so that we'll all have them fresh in our mind. Beginning with verse 1, Matthew 5, Jesus, and seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now the word blessed means happy. So the Lord was giving his apostles and others who were listening to him a prescription for happiness, and it is completely different from what the world's idea of happiness is. But we can take what the Lord said as the truth and rejoice in all that he was pleased to tell his disciples on that occasion, and then for it to be preserved for us in our Bibles. Now he's speaking primarily to the disciples, as I mentioned. And so the Sermon on the Mount is basically for believers. You know, sometimes the Lord spoke to unbelievers, and at other times to believers. And so always in looking at any portion of Scripture, we need to ask ourselves the question, is this for the people of God or is this for the people of the world? And of course, this is clearly for us, but it's good for people of the world to hear these things and to know these things, because this is a happiness, a true happiness that leaves no regrets and strengthens us and prepares us for the time when we're going to be with the Lord. And that's one reason he says in verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, be exceedingly happy, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So we've had the privilege of looking at these Beatitudes, and been a fresh source of blessing to me, too, to go over them again and do some fresh study. And I trust it's been profitable for all of you. Now we're down to verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. King Solomon, according to the great wisdom that was given to him by God, said a very comprehensive thing about the heart, which is recorded for us in the book of Proverbs. And you'll find it in Proverbs 4:23, and it's this. He said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Keep thy heart. Word keep means to guard. Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. All that you do, all that you are, all that you say, all that you think is traceable to the heart. Now, what did he mean by the heart? He meant that part of our being that is inner, the inner part. He's not talking about the physical part that pumps blood to all parts of our body, but it was in connection with the inner man that he was talking. Now, I've enjoyed reading much of what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written on the Beatitudes. He has two volumes on the Sermon on the Mount. And I found what he had to say about the heart, as Solomon used the word, and as it's used often in the Bible, that his description, I think, helps us all to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about. Dr. Lloyd-Jones says this, "According to the general scriptural usage of the term, the heart means the center of the personality. It does not merely mean the seat of the affections and the emotions. This beatitude is not a statement to the effect that the Christian faith is something primarily emotional, nor intellectual or pertaining to the will. The heart in Scripture includes all three. That is, your emotions, your intellect, and your will. It's the center of man's being and personality. It's the fount out of which everything else comes. It includes the mind. It includes the will. It includes the heart, the affections. It's the total man, and that's the thing which the Lord emphasizes. It's the center of his being, the source of every activity that we have. So this is a tremendous subject. Keep your heart, your mind, your emotions, your will with all diligence, because what you do, what you think, what you say comes out of the heart. Now, we can say that the heart refers to the real you. When the time comes for us to go to be with the Lord, the heart is what goes. The body stays here for the present. And it's all that exercises power over our bodies. This is what Solomon also had in mind when he said, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." The Pharisees were men who emphasized man's outward behavior, but their inward behavior was not reflected by their outward behavior. And so the Lord called them hypocrites. They were one thing on the inside, they were another on the outside. Now, from the Garden of Eden on down to the present day, man's main problem has been spiritual heart trouble. The prophet Jeremiah was speaking of man's basic need when he wrote in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Isaiah the prophet had a passage that's very similar in Isaiah 29, beginning with verse 13 and going down through verse 17. He says, "Wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous thing among this people." That is something to make them marvel. "Even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works in the dark. And they say, who seeth us? Who knoweth us?" Now notice they pretended to be something outwardly, which God knew that they were not inwardly. And so this is characteristic of all people. And you remember that in Matthew 15, verses 7 through 8, the Lord actually quoted Isaiah 29:13, indicating that the problem in Isaiah's day remained unchanged in his day. And it remains, of course, the same today. Now, let me add a couple of statements to these statements from the prophets of the Old Testament, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, along the same line. The disciples were being criticized because they did not ceremonially wash their hands before they ate. They were criticized by the Pharisees. And the Lord pointed out where real defilement comes from. And you'll find it in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 20. He says this, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." Now, he was not talking about just normal washing of the hands, but they had to go through a certain ritual in order to please the scribes and the Pharisees. But the trouble's inside, in man's heart, and that's just as true today as it ever has been. John Calvin, in his commentary on Matthew, said that the people of the world don't believe that happiness is found in a pure heart. And he says this, that in spite of the fact that purity of heart universally is acknowledged to be the mother of all virtues, yet there is hardly one person in 100, Calvin said, who does not put craftiness, by which he means deceit, in the place of the greatest virtues. Hence those persons are commonly accounted happy whose ingenuity is exercised in the successful practice of deceit, who gains dexterous advantages by indirect means over those with whom they do business. We know this to be true today, don't we? deceit, craftiness, dishonesty are things that we face from the highest in government to the lowest person on the face of the earth. So in all these passages, the heart is mentioned. So if it is the pure in heart that will see that will see God, people with pure hearts, is then every man has a problem because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us by nature has a pure heart. The first step in seeking purity before God is to seek it from God. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We all have the same problem. And man was not created a sinner, but when Adam sinned, his very nature was changed. And from that day, every person who's been born into the world, with the exception of our Lord, has been a sinner by nature and always a sinner by choice. Sin has become man's master, and he's unable to deliver himself. Remember when David confessed his sins of adultery and murder in his prayer of confession, he said to the Lord, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Didn't mean he was an illegitimate child. He meant that his mother gave birth to a boy whose heart was evil in the sight of God. That's Psalm 51, verses 4 and 5. Now, from man's point of view, when you realize this, you know that your condition is hopeless. Being born in sin, we were born under the judgment of God, and the wages of sin is death, but as Paul said in Romans chapter 6, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We all know this to be true. Isaiah the prophet wrote this prophecy long before Jesus Christ was born, but predicting that he would come and what God would do to him. He says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Apostle John said in his first epistle, in the first chapter, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, and walk in darkness, that means live in sin, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, to be pure before God requires that God do two things for us. We need to be justified, and we need to be sanctified. So the solution to man's problem is the gospel, isn't it? It is by God's grace and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have justification before God. Christ took our sins upon himself, paid the penalty that should have fallen upon us, and since we have been saved, he's been working in our hearts to make us like he wants us to be. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him, that is of God, He's the one who does this. Are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption? When we believe in Christ, we are declared righteous before God. That's justification. That's our position before God. Our condemnation has been removed by the sacrifice of Christ, and we are made new creatures through faith in the Lord and what he did for us on the cross. But also, when we believe, we're made holy, which is a work which God, through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, based upon the work of Christ on the cross, by which we are sanctified, is the work that the Lord does in our hearts as a result of his justifying work. Peter said this in 1 Peter chapter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. That is, we as Christians are not to live the way we used to live. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Let me give you one more passage. 1 John 3:1-3. He said, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. It is, doesn't recognize our way of living, why we do what we do. Then John says, behold, now, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. This work that started when we were saved, first saved, and continues on throughout our lives, we're going to be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he makes another statement that ties in with our beatitude. Every man that hath this hope, means every person who has this hope in him, that is, that we're going to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. Now the beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, I give you this last passage where it says, every man that hath this hope that we're going to be like Christ purifies himself, because it seems to place the responsibility upon us. But actually, it's a work of God. But as the children of God, we are no longer under the mastery of sin. We can sin, but we don't have to sin. We are to mortify sin in our bodies, to separate ourselves from sin and sinners, and to walk in obedience to the Word of God. We're not to live like we lived before the Lord saved us. We're not to be conformed to this world, as Paul says in Romans 12:1. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which is a part of the heart, so that we can prove what is God's good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, all this requires, if we're going to purify ourselves, this requires the daily reading of the Bible, Scripture, prayer, as well as fellowship with others who know and love the Savior. And we find this, of course, as we're doing this morning, in the fellowship that we enjoy as members of the body of Christ. Now, in what sense will we see God? In what sense will we see God? Well, I think there are two ways, and these are recognized by most of the expositors that I've consulted. Probably the primary meaning of the word when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, is when we finally see the Lord in heaven. Now, John tells us that no man has seen God at any time. Times in the Old Testament when God appeared, but apparently those times are to be taken as times when Christ appeared in some pre-incarnate form. And we're going to see the Lord, however, when we get to heaven. I don't know how many times I've been asked throughout my ministry, when we get to heaven, will we see God and will we see Christ and will we see the Holy Spirit? And I say, yes, yes, yes. We're going to see all three persons of the Godhead. And that's going to be a transforming experience itself. God saved us to make us like Christ. We won't be deity, but we're going to be like him. Sin will no more be a possibility with us. We, as I mentioned earlier, we can sin now, and unfortunately we do sin, but we don't live in sin. So the promise is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But then, as we think of this, our assurance is that someday we're going to see the Lord as one of the greatest incentives today that we should keep ourselves pure from sin as we seek by God's grace to do what is pleasing in his sight. We can't do it in our own strength. God dwells in us, Christ dwells in us, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, and our resources for a holy life are to be found in him. So there, that's the main way. But there are ways when we can see at least the effect of the presence of the Lord in our lives. We don't see him. Nobody's seen the Lord with their physical eyes. But we see evidence of his presence in his providential dealing in our lives, in answers to prayer, in the way he guides us, in the way that he provides for us the wisdom that we need. We can't see the Holy Spirit, but we're told that he dwells in us. He teaches us, he guides us, he protects us, he strengthens us. And the same is true of the Lord. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. So obviously, though now we don't see him personally, yet the evidence of his presence is manifested in many, many different ways. How blessed we are to be the people of God. And we owe all of the credit, all of the blessing for any holiness in our lives, we owe to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. All right, there's a lot more that can be said. Volumes have been written on each one of these Beatitudes, but let me go on to verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, it's very important, and there's a connection between these Beatitudes. One is built, the second one is built on the first one and right on down through to the end. So that it's significant that he, after saying, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, that he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Now, it's important for all of us to realize that sin and peace don't go together. Remember the story of David's sons. One was very much in love with his half-sister, and he forced her into a physical relationship with himself, and immediately after that, he hated, the Bible says that he hated her more than he'd loved her before. When we violate the plan and purpose of God, it never brings us happiness, never brings us joy. People live all their lives feeling that joy is just around the corner. I just haven't really discovered what it is. But you never find it in doing things that are displeasing to God. On the other hand, purity of heart always leads to peace. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. When Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, and before they sinned, we probably have the closest example of what it's going to be like to heaven when it's no longer possible for us to sin. We don't often think about that, but they really had a perfect life, didn't they? Never any fussing with each other or anything like that that has plagued the human race ever since. Before our first parents sinned, there was perfect fellowship not only with God, but with each other. But when Adam sinned, he immediately, when he was confronted with God, he turned against God and he turned against Eve. Because remember, when God was asking him for an account as to why he had done it, he says, "The woman which you gave to me gave me of the fruit, and I did eat it." So he was sidestepping it both ways. It's your fault, God, and it's her fault, but it's not my fault. And you see the tendency that we all have when we can possibly do it is to blame somebody else for the sins that we commit. But what is peace? Well, I got up my dictionary last night, and the word peace has many different meanings. Peace is a state of tranquility, of inner calmness and quietness of heart. It's a state of harmony in our relationship with God and in our relationship with other human beings. Peace means freedom from fear, from agitating passions, and from moral conflicts. Jeremiah 6:14 and in Jeremiah 8:11, the prophet spoke of those who were saying, as they still do today, "Peace, peace, when there is no peace." Isaiah 48:22 and 57:21, we have the word of the Lord saying, "There is no peace to the wicked. Every person in every nation has a desire for peace. But sin has blinded our minds to the fact that there can be no personal peace, no peace with other people, unless, first of all, we find our peace with God and find our peace in Him. God in Scripture, as most of you know, is called the God of peace. Two great verses on peace in the Bible are found in the closing chapter of the book of Hebrews, verses which I'm sure many of you could quote. Verses 20 and 21, it says this: "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." He's the God of peace, because our peace originates with Him. And as He works in our hearts to purify us in preparation for the time when we're going to be with the Lord, He works that which is well-pleasing in His sight. And this shows again that peace and holiness go together, but peace and sin never do. Now, God has taken the initiative in establishing peace with man. Never is there any record in Scripture that man on his own sought for peace with God. Sin has rendered man incapable of seeking God. Paul is quoting from the Psalms in Romans 3 when he says, "There is none that seeketh after God." That is, people just on their own don't seek Him. God seeks us, and as a result of what He does, we begin to seek Him. Now, we just learned that, speaking of the pure in heart, that purity before God, which leads to peace with God, was God's purpose in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. Purity before God is only possible through the justifying work of Christ, that is, through the gospel, followed by the sanctifying work, which our Lord accomplished for us as well when He died on the cross. Remember, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's impossible for us to be true peacemakers unless, first of all, we have peace with God through what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, even though we are justified by faith, and that this justification is once for all time and for all eternity, yet in our daily lives, we also need to seek the peace of God. Now, if we're going to be peacemakers, then we know we need to have experienced the peace of God in our own hearts. And so it's very significant that the Apostle Paul wrote about the peace of God, not just peace with God, but the peace of God, when he was a prisoner of Rome and still in Rome. He wrote to the Philippian church, and these are, again, very familiar words, where he says, "Be careful for nothing." Now, sometimes that's translated or paraphrased, "Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And the promise is, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, there are lots of people who have peace with God, but are not enjoying the peace of God in their hearts day by day. So, how is such a life possible? It's only possible through daily fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle John, let me read a couple of verses I think I read just a moment ago in connection with "Blessed are the pure in heart." But John said, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness," that is, we're living in sin, "we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Now, that's purification, that's fellowship, that's peace of mind and heart. Our fellowship with each other is maintained by walking in fellowship with the Lord. Our relationship of peace with each other is dependent upon our fellowship with God. You can't be at peace, we can't be at peace with each other if things are not right with the Lord, and we can't be in true fellowship with the Lord if things are not right with each other. Now, from the time that Isaiah wrote his prophecy, which is about 700 years before Christ came, he wrote to the people of God, and then we as the people of God and the church have depended upon this saying and have every right to as the people of God. And I'm thinking of verses that had to do with peace in our daily lives. And again, these are very familiar words. Isaiah said, speaking of God and to God, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." Now I'm going over these verses to show that if we're going to be peacemakers, we have to know what peace is as far as our own experience is concerned. Now, to have peace with God is justification. To have the peace of God is what we experience in God's work of sanctification. To have our minds stayed upon Him is to have our minds and hearts stayed upon God as He's revealed in Scripture. And when Isaiah said, "Stayed, thou'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon him," that's a word which, of course, is referring to having our minds stayed upon God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And the word "stayed" means that we are leaning upon the Lord, we are trusting in the Lord. I think the basic meaning of that word "stayed" in the original Hebrew is that we're propped up. We're being propped up by the Lord, strengthened by Him through His Word. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." And that second verse brings that out. "Trust ye in the Lord forever." That's what it means to have our minds stayed upon Him. "For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." It's not that He strengthens us in our old nature, but He gives us His strength so that we're able to face the testings and trials of life. We mustn't overlook the fact that which is brought out by the writers of the New Testament, that we have a daily need, and all day long every day, for peace, for both grace and peace. Remember that the Apostle Paul and other writers of New Testament epistles give their common greeting, and it's actually a prayer. That you find, I'll read the one that's in Paul's letter to the church at Rome, where he said, "Grace and peace, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are strengthened by God's grace, and peace in our hearts is the result." We live in a day when we see what's been going on for generations, and that's the enmity that exists between Jews and Gentiles. It's not just between them, but that's an outstanding example. The Iranian leaders, I don't think the Iranian people are like this, but the Iranian leaders would like to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. But when Paul was talking about the gospel as it affects Jews and Gentiles, this is what he had to say. For he is our peace, talking about Jews and Gentiles, who hath made both one. Now, this means Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles. He's made them both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh, that is, by his death, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain, of the Jew and the Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Now we're talking about peacemakers. And here's what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he might reconcile both, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, that is, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, the Jews, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So you see, the solution to national differences and racial differences is to be found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what does all of this have to do with our beatitude? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. This is the only time in the Bible that you have the word peacemaker. And a peacemaker, of course, is a person who makes peace, who's concerned about peace. But there's a verse in the Epistle of James that comes very close to it. And I'm thinking about James 3:18, and it reads like this: "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So that as peacemakers, we can see that our responsibility and the joy that is given, is promised to us, blessed are they, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. We have learned that the only way that people can experience true and lasting peace is through salvation in Christ. Now, for many years, the United Nations has been trying to bring about world peace. But they're just as far from it today as they ever have been, and maybe farther. President Obama thinks that he can negotiate peace by talking to our enemies. Can't be done. He's going to find out that that doesn't work. I read a few years ago that there never has been a period of time in all of world history when there hasn't been a war someplace in the world. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? The Lord Jesus, when he spoke on earth about the end times, said that right up to the end, there are going to be wars and rumors of wars among the nations of the earth. And when we break this down to cities and families and individuals, there's only one way that people can have peace, and that's through the transforming power of the gospel. Peace is not going to come to this world until Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, is reigning upon the earth. But peace, true peace, lasting peace, is a personal matter. Peace is an individual matter. It always has been and it always will be, and it's only possible through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is how we are peacemakers, by the spread of the gospel. Peace can only be found through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming work on the cross. Only through Christ can there be peace, because through Christ and Christ alone can our sins be forgiven. And so by our lives and by the testimony of our lips, we are peacemakers. We're spreading this life-giving message, and people can not only have peace with God, but as they walk with God and as they learn of him and as they trust him, as they lean upon him, they can enjoy the peace of God through the greatest trials that we may be called upon to experience. So as people are drawn to Christ, they will know that the people who brought the message to them have to be the children of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And that's what we'll be called, because that's what we are, and they understand that because of the message that we bring to them of Christ. Word children in this beatitude is actually sons in the Greek language, and it's defined by Thayer in his Greek lexicon as defining those who resemble God. And as God works in our lives and changes us, and people see the difference in our lives, and then hear the message that we have to give to them of Christ who has changed our lives, they call us the children of God. And so that's another blessing that we have. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these wonderful truths that we've been talking about. Very familiar to most of us, perhaps all of us who are here today. And we pray that we will, by our lives, show how much we love the Lord Jesus Christ by our obedience to your word, and by our lips, give us great boldness in speaking of him to others who has made the great change in our lives, and who can make the same change in their lives if they trust him as their Savior from sin. We ask these blessings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.